Parshas Noso. We find that there are many different topics that are placed right next to each other. There's a general principle we have in Torah that there's an interconnection within each parsha. There's a theme that runs through the parsha. And therefore the question we need to ask is, what is the theme that runs through Parsha Noso? If we take a look at source number one, we see a listing of the major themes in the parsha. It begins with the counting and the job appropriation to Gershon and Merari, two of the children of Levi. We then have the law of purifying the camp. We know that there were certain individuals, someone who had tzaraat, leprosy, somebody who came in contact with a corpse, who were asked to leave different sections of the camp. We then have the law of a person who stole, wants to return the stolen object and has to pay it back, plus a fine on top of that. And here we learn the concept of vidui, of confessing one's sin. We then have the famous story of the Isha Sota, the suspected adulteress, and the whole ordeal she needs to go through in drinking certain waters to check if she indeed committed this crime or not. Then the Nazir, the Nazirite, who separates himself for a period of time from wine, from cutting his hair, from coming in contact with a dead body, to, so to speak, elevate himself in holiness. And then we have the end of this section is the priestly blessing, the Birkas Kohanim, which we have on the festivals, which in Israel they do every day. And then the next part of the parsha, which we'll not deal with today, but one can easily see the theme will run into that as well, and that is the offerings that the princes gave in honor of the consecration of the tabernacle. So question number one is, are they just law after law after law with no connection? Or clearly we're trying to suggest this morning that there is a connection, and the question is, what is the connection between these? The second question I'd like to deal with is a fascinating thought by Reb Leibler Eger, the Baal Torah Emes. This is Reb Kiva Eger's grandson, who was a Kutzker Chassid. And he says a very, very intriguing statement. And this is in source number two. He says, in the third line, Ki chule alma, everyone would agree, Shebishabbat nitna hatara, and Shabbos the Torah was given. Va'af imchal hachag be'emsa hashavua, which means that even if Shabbos should fall in the middle of the week, like this year, even if Shavuot should fall in the middle of the week, like this year, Sunday and Monday, Ikar, where it's underlined, Kinyan HaTorah B'Lev Nikne B'Shabbat Shach L'Acharav. The real acquisition of Torah does not happen on Shavuot. The grand finale happened yesterday, on the Shabbos after Shavuot. Very strange. We always think that here comes Shavuot. We're really into Shavuot. Shavuot is the time, which we'll speak about in a moment, of Matan Torah, of the giving of the Torah. And since the Torah Semes is that when do we really fully acquire a Kinyan Halev, we really acquire the concept of Kinyan Torah, the acquisition of Torah, it's the Shabbos after Shavuot. So the question we need to ask is, what's special about the Shabbos after Shavuot? And what's going on the whole week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, between Shavuot and Shabbos? I'd like to summarize what we spoke about the first year Shavuot night, which many of you were at. It's okay now to get a refresher course in a couple of moments, better than one in the morning, of what the essence of Shavuot is. And that will help us understand what it is that we're supposed to be working on after Shavuot. So we spoke about the famous concept, and this is found in source number three from the writings of the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe, where there's a story told of the mystic who tells the philosopher, Do you know the difference between you and me? You are constantly thinking about God, while I am forever thinking about myself. The philosopher was very pleased with the compliment, but one day it dawned on him what the old sage had meant. The philosopher is convinced that he, the thinker, exists and doesn't give it a second thought. So he ponders the existence of God. Does God exist? What is God? How does his existence affect us? That's the philosopher. And that's basically us. We know we exist. And our question, which we grapple with day in and day out, is where is God? Does he exist? What role, if any, does he have in our lives? Continuing in 3, the underlined section, to the mystic, however, God is the very essence of reality. But where does that leave us? What possible legitimacy can our finite and transitory existence have within the all-transcending, all-pervading reality of God? Do I exist? And Shavuos is the time that we play the role of the mystic. All year we're the philosopher. We're so sure of ourselves, and we question God. Shavuos, the roles are reversed. We become the mystic. Shavuos is the time when HaKadosh Baruch Hu and God himself opened up the heavens, where atah hareta ladat, we saw God. We know he exists. Once one sees such an awakening from above and the realization that God exists, so then the obvious question is, well, where am I? If God is everywhere and God is everything and one feels God, so the obvious question we have to ask ourselves is, what is my place in this role? And that's why the essence of Shavuos, which sounds so strange, is not a focus so much on God, because God becomes a given on Shavuos. The focus is myself. And that's why we said that in the argument of, is a holiday totally for God or is a holiday totally for man, and we generally split it half and half, where we spend half the day in shul and study and half the day eating and enjoying ourselves, even the opinion that says that a holiday should be spent totally for God, source number 4, everyone agrees that on Atzeret, on Shavuos, Dibaina Nami Lachem, you need an aspect of self. Because the question on Shavuos is, where are we? And that's why in source 5, the Alei Shur Rav Wolbe brings down that we know that Shavuos is one of the 4 new years of the year. Shavuos becomes a Yom Hadin, a day of judgment. The underlying section, Hare Shavuot Hu Yom Din Mamash, Shavuos is a day of judgment. V'lachein Aleinu Litarer Bo B'tshuva, and therefore it's a call for tshuva, a call for repentance. If God exists, what is my place in God's world? How do I serve God? What is my mission? What is my role? Shavuos becomes a time for introspection. And the call of Rosh Hashanah, the call of Yom Kippur, is the same call found on Shavuos. It's the call in source number 6 of Shuva Yisrael Ad Hashem Elokecha Ki Kashalta Bavonecha. To return, O Israel, to God, your Lord. And the end phrase is one we will deal with today. It's a very awkward one. For you have stumbled because of your sin, or you have stumbled in your sin, which is very strange, because a sin is something you do on purpose, and stumbling is something you do by accident. So how can you stumble in your sin? Nevertheless, and we'll deal with this question, we know the famous statement of our rabbi is that this call of return Israel to God, a rabbi state that greatest tshuva, that it reaches until the Kisei HaKavod, the throne of glory. What does this mean, that tshuva reaches the throne of glory? So on a simplistic level, it means that tshuva is so great, it reaches the very seat of God. On a much deeper level, in source number 7, the Siftei Chaim, Rav Chaim Friedlander, brings down that all of our souls, all of our neshamos, are hewn, are taken from the Kisei HaKavod, the throne of God. That's where we all are taken from. It's like, if we use a simplistic example, there's a bag of souls sitting under the Kisei HaKavod, and God, when needs a mission, takes a soul down and says, this is your mission. So on the deepest level, by fulfilling one's mission in this world, one is therefore building the Kisei of Kavod, the throne of glory of God. So when we say one should do tshuva, one should repent until the throne of glory, what it means is one should come back to self, one should come back to the essence of self, which is one's mission in life. And by coming back to one's mission in life, one is coming back to the state of building the throne of glory, because through our actions we allow God to reside in this world. And that's what a chair is all about. So that's Shavuos. Shavuos is the time of introspection. Do we come back to self? Now, what happens? 8a, going back to the Torah Semes, he says, as we just mentioned, Shavuos is what we call an Isrusa de la Ela, an awakening from above. It's a Hisorus of Chesed Elyon, it's an awakening of God's supreme kindness. And then he says in 8b something that if we open up our souls, it will resonate within each and every one of us. He says, Vihine, in the beginning of 8b, middle column, Kfar Avar Chag HaKadosh Hazeh. Shavuos is over. Rabim Yipertei Nefashot Yisrael Notnim Al Libam. And many people, when Shavuos is over, say to themselves, let's listen closely because it's so true. They feel that the holiday passed them over and they were in a deep stupor, a deep sleep. You don't feel like you came any closer to holiness. We could be up all night Shavuos. We could be learning Shavuos. We could be involved in all the yuntif elements and aspects we can imagine. And there's a certain frustration. Shavuos comes, Shavuos goes, and we ask ourselves honestly, do I really feel more spiritual than before Shavuos came? And even if I grew, and even if I was inspired, do I really feel changed? And there's a certain frustration that ensues, that we're not any closer than we were before Shavuos. And it bothers us. It should bother us. And this is the key. That is why Parsha Naso, the parsha we read last week, always follows Shavuos. Parsha Naso is the response to this feeling. How so? So let's take a look. If we turn just for a moment, we'll go back to the first page, to the top of the second page. The parsha begins off, Naso Erosh B'nei Gershom. That's where the parsha gets its name from, the word Naso, which Gam Heim Levet Avotam L'Mishpichotam. God spoke to Moses saying, also take a census of Gershom's descendants by families following the paternal line. Naso literally means to count, but also means to raise up. To count, to raise up the individuals in the tribe of Gershom, the family of Gershom. And we have the word also take, gam hem, them also. If we turn back to source number 9, the Torah Semes says, what is this concept of gam hem, they also should be counted? So he says that Gershon comes from the root Gershuni. It's the same word, which means those who are banished, those who are pushed away, those who are distant, those who are far. And he explains in source number 9 is that Gershon was the oldest of the three sons of Levi, but his younger brother Kehat was counted first and given more of the honorable jobs in the temple of carrying the holy utensils. And they were counted in 2 weeks ago's parsha, Bamidbar. So Gershon feels bad, so to speak. My younger brother gets counted first. I feel, so to speak, pushed aside. So count them too, gam heim, and tell them that they are just as beloved and they are just as dear to God, although they weren't counted first. So that would be the simplistic view, so to speak, of the pasuk. But explains the Torah Semes, what does it mean metaphysically for us? each and every one of us, after Shavuos, are Gershom. We feel distant. The parasha begins off, raise up this group of people. Gam Hem, they too. They who didn't feel like they reached the pinnacles of holiness on Shavuos, they too should be raised up. They too should feel very special. Point number one. The feeling of feeling distant from God, the frustration inherent in this, is the first step toward coming close to God. And this is seen so beautifully in an idea in Rav Dessler in Michtam Eliyahu, source number 11. There's a verse in Parshat Bishalach which says, Hineni omei lefanecha sham al hatsur b'chorek. Behold, I am standing by you, in front of you, on the rock in Chorek. Says the Medrash in Yalkut Shimoni, Amar Leia Kadosh Baruch Hu, God said, Lemoshe to Moshe, Kol makom shata motzei roshem raglei adam, sham ani lefanecha. Wherever you find the imprints of man standing, that is where you'll find me. What does this mean? So says Rav Dessler, what does it mean, the imprints of man, where man is standing? So he explains that the feet standing represent on one level the mitzvos, that the commandments that we step on with our feet, which means that we treat very lightly. We tread on them, saying a blessing without even really thinking about it. It's things that we do, one, two, three. It's like when you step on something, it means that you don't really pay attention to that item. And that's why he says, and this is so beautiful, when Moses met God for the first time at the burning bush, he was told, take off your shoes, because the place you're standing on is holy ground. What does this mean? Take off your shoes means allow your feet to be revealed. Allow yourself to be open to the notion that you do step on certain things, that you do take for granted in a spiritual ascension to God, there are certain things that we tread on. Shoes block you from your feet and the ground. Taking off your shoes means you're sensitive, you're aware of this. You're aware that there are things you need to work on, there are things you need to grow with. If you take off your shoes, then the land that you're standing on is holy. And says Rav Dessler, and this is so powerful, that very place becomes a person's personal Beis HaMikdash, person's personal temple. Because it's at that very place, it's at that moment when you realize I need to grow and I'm frustrated with where I am at now, you've already built your temple and you're already moving toward God residing within you. Distance from God, frustration, and wanting to work on it. Explains the Torah Semes from Levi Eger, this is therefore the theme in Parsha Naso, are different examples where we are distant from God, and it's the distance itself which brings us that much closer to God. And I'd like to go through together now, to learn together, four different sections that we mentioned earlier, four different levels of distancing ourselves from God and seeing in each way how we come closer to God and in each way how we can understand the verse, return, O Israel, to God because you have stumbled in your sins, according to each approach. So let's start. Source 12. The first law after the counting of Gershon and Merari are the three groups of people, the Zav, the Metzora, the Tamela Nefesh, certain impurities that happened to a person that were sent out of different parts of the camp. Says Rav Eger in source 12, fifth line down, the Yadua, it is known, Shigimul Inyanim Elu, all three categories, Ba'in lahadam chas v'shalom shelo midato, happen to a person without their knowledge. It's not based on the initiative of a person. You don't go to the store and say, I'd like to buy some leprosy today. It doesn't happen. It happens to you. You don't usually consciously put yourself in a situation near somebody who, Rahman al-Tzlan, God forbid, has died. It happens to you. These are things in life that distance you, and they're not under your control. And he describes, continuing in 12, when something like this happens to a person gets very bitter, sometimes very upset, and asks the question, Lama ina Hashem liyado richut gadol kazeh? Why has this happened to me? Why is God distancing me? And he says, through this question, a person is matzdik et hadin, justifies God's will, and that therefore brings a person to a level of purity and brings a person even closer to God, going through that inner introspection than they were previously. Let's develop this idea. Let's develop it with the writings of Rabbi Miller in Shabbat Shirim, where he takes the example which happens really coincidentally, because it really wouldn't matter where it's found, also in our parsha of the Nazir. The Torah states that a Nazir, this Nazirite who says, I will not drink wine, cut my hair, come in contact with a dead body, suddenly, bepeta pitom, he's found in a situation where there's a dead body. He has to stop his period of Nazirut, bring certain sacrifices, and then start all over again. So the obvious question the commentators ask is, this person is really motivated to become closer to God. Why did God do this to him? Can you imagine? You'd say you have a Nazirus of a year, and you're going through 11 and a half months, and then boom, knocked out, and you have to start all over again. So what's going on here? Why does this happen? So he quotes the Ibn Ezra, who has a fantastic insight, who says the following. Source 13, second paragraph. According to the logic of this, in the middle, the apparently, quote-unquote, accidental sin of defilement that interrupts the Nisirut is no accident at all. Where the underline is in 13, it is the result of an already existing defect, a physical symptom, as it were, of an inner and possibly unknown ailment. There was something wrong in their initial vow of Nisirut that God is saying, I'm not pleased with it, and he expresses it by the fact that he's going to create a situation where you're going to need to stop it and to start all over. And he continues, Rabbi Miller quoting Rav Sadaka Kohen, who says, if a person is completely righteous, if his spirit is really clear in this sphere, then he will be protected even from an accident of sin. Continue on a little further. This is because even an accidental, unwitting error for which man seems to bear no responsibility is a symptom of a deeper deficiency within him. It is a kind of warning of the real flaws in his devotion. So when these things happen to us in life, and we feel such a distance from God, and we say, how could this happen? Why do I feel God is pushing me away? It's really an inner reflection of something within us that needs to be changed and perfected. And this, therefore, is how he explains that verse that we spoke about, Ki kashalta ba'avonecha, you stumbled in your sin, the end of 14. It is because of the sin hidden in the heart of man that external stumbling blocks obstruct his way. They are symptoms of an inner disease, and in the long run, a merciful warning, rousing man to examine himself and root out the evil. Ki kashalta ba'avonecha. Why are there stumbling blocks? These stumbling blocks happen because of avonecha, of sins that are found so deep within you that you're not even cognizant of them. And the outer stumbling blocks are a wake-up call. And this is how he explains, according to Sfas Emes, in the famous verse that we say, Avodah Hashem Ori, between Rosh Hashanah and Shmini Atzeret, we say the verse, and this is the middle of 15, Kavel Hashem Chazak V'yametz Libecha V'kavel Hashem, hope unto God, be strong and let your heart take courage, and hope unto God. So the obvious question is, why does it say hope unto God two times? For this the sages teach, that if one prays and one's prayer is not answered, then one should pray again with greater devotion. Hope unto God, and if that's not successful, kavel Hashem again, once again hope unto God. On the surface, it would seem pointless to persist in prayer if it is clear that God is not responding. But the point is that the original silence of God was in order to rouse man to greater awareness, to stimulate him to new prayer, a finer and more intense supplication. And that's why he says in summary of this idea in Source 16, if impediments occur then in the fulfillment of mitzvot, if man finds himself thwarted in his desire to come closer to God, then he should take this as a sign of an inner defect in himself, concentrate all his energies on cleansing himself of any duplicity of intention. In this light, the impediment that at first sight may seem a sign of God's disfavor is ultimately a divine aid to man in his quest for holiness. The first distancing is a distancing that's not in our control. But when one realizes that one is distanced from God and there are difficulties that happen that are really out of our control, instead of being frustrated and saying there's nothing I can do, what one should do is to look inside and say, why is this happening? How can I improve myself? And the distance needs to lead to a closer relationship. It needs to come back to a deeper sense of self, which we said is what tshuva is all about, to perfect oneself. The second level. That's the law of a person who stole, returns the lost item, and as it states in Source 18, then they shall confess their sin which they have committed, and then give back that wherein he is guilty in its capital value, and add to it a fifth, and give it to him to whom he had been guilty. This is the verse where the rabbis learn the concept of vidui, of confession for all sins that we do. It's not enough to feel bad. It's not enough to have a resolution for the future. You must confess, vihitvadu, to orally confess one sin. And I'd like to argue that this would be the area, we'll see three areas now, between man and God. This is the area of tshuva. Moving back to 17, says Reb Leibel Eger in a very pithy statement, but really encapsulating tshuva, vi'ikar inyan tshuva, the whole concept of tshuva, he hitkarvut is coming close to God, miprinat harichuk kayadua, because of the distance. Let's try to understand what this means. Here we'll use the writings of Salvechik Vetzel, found in the book On Repentance. The Rav explains that there are really two things that go on when one sins. The first is that you've created whatever consequence based on the fact that you've sinned, an outer consequence. The second thing is you've created something inside of yourself. Let's take a look, Source 20. The entire Bible, where it's underlined, abounds in references to this idea of self-pollution, contamination, rolling about in the mire of sin. This impurity makes its mark on the sinner's personality. Sin, as it were, removes, with such a beautiful description, the divine halo from man's head, impairing his spiritual integrity. It affects you as a person. 21. Sin deprives man of his natural privileges and unique human attributes. He is subjected to a complete transformation as his original personality departs and another one replaces it. It's a metaphysical corruption of the human personality of the divine image of God, divine image of man. And that's why he explains that there are two-step process to get repentance. One is, he says in 22, is kapara, which is forgiveness. And that removes the outer consequence of your sin. But then there's a deeper level of forgiveness, and that's called tahara, purity. Where that cleanses the person themselves, lifnei Hashem titaru, in front of God, you will purify yourself, that removes the blockage that one creates between oneself and one's divine image. Now, explains the Rav the following. 22, such tshuva restores man's spiritual viability, rehabilitates him to his original state, and sometimes it makes man rise to heights he never dreamed he could reach. 23, the years of sin are transformed into powerful, impulsive forces which propel the sinner toward, as he says, continuing in 23, sin is not to be forgotten, blotted out, or cast into the depths of the sea. On the contrary, sin has to be remembered. It's the memory of sin that releases the power within the inner depths of the soul, the penitent to do greater things than ever before. The energy of sin can be used to bring one to new heights. And the Rav quotes the famous sage, Reish Lakish, who was a sage, became a great thief, and then went back to becoming a sage. And they state at the end of 24 that he was even greater than before he sinned. What made him even into a greater sage? The sin itself. Because he makes a point to use the memory of his sin to enhance his longings for holiness that are bursting forth inside of him. When one sins and one realizes that one has created a barrier between themselves and God, that brings into a person the feeling of tremendous anguish. It's that anguish of distance that then is almost like a trampoline, that then pushes a person to say, I want to now get even closer to God. And that, explaining that verse of Shuva Yisrael, is the way the sages explain it in 25, that if you return to Israel on this level, that it's the sin itself that's bringing you closer to God, then ki kashalta bavonecha, God will look upon the sin, even though you've done it on purpose, as if you stumbled in your sin, and not count it as a sin, but count it as something you've done by mistake, or if it's really brought about through love, the sin is counted as a merit, because the sin itself is what brought you closer to God. So once again, we have distance. This time, distance initiated by a person in the relationship between man and God, and it's through this distance that we then become even closer to God. We now move into source 26 of the next realm, which is distance between man and one's fellow man. In this case, between man and woman, or woman and man, and that's the Isha Sota. Vihine 26, Kolinyan Sota Ba Misan Rihuk Shama Atzma. She herself really initiates this distance. She secludes herself in a room with somebody her husband told her not to, and therefore brings about this distance between herself and her husband, as he continues, Vayidei Zeh Nitrachakami Ba'ala Shenefra Alav Kolzman Shloshatata. The moment that she is suspected and her husband warns her and says, you should be with this person, and she is, and witnesses, she is no longer allowed to be with her husband until she drinks those waters and found to be innocent. But when she does, v'achar kol zeh im mivareret atzma shelo nitma, it is clear that she is guiltless. Ba mizeh gufa hitkarvut yoter v'nitna v'nizra'a zera. V'nitka'a v'nizra'a zera. That at that point, when she's able to come back together with her husband, there's a promise in the Torah that she will give birth to a child. Say, argument among the rabbis, some say that she never had children, she'll be privileged to have a child, or others hold that if she had difficulty having children, she'll have an easier time. If she had a girl, she'll have a boy. Different interpretation. But the result is a child. I'd like to look at this on two levels. One level, stepping aside, moving aside from the Isha Sota at life in relationships, and then we'll get back into the Isha Sota. Very often in life, when we have relationships with people, or we have difficult circumstances in life that we bring about ourselves, unlike the first case, which happens to us, this is a case where we distance ourselves. We create certain realities ourselves. It's very often going through those difficulties that we become stronger people. And this is found in the writings of Chaim Shmulevitz and Sichos Musar, based on the verse in Micha, which says, rejoice not over me, my enemies, source 27, for though I have fallen, I have also arisen. Though I sit in darkness, Hashem is a light for me. To which the Medrash Shochar Tov states, had I not fallen, I would not have arisen. Had I not sat in darkness, Hashem would not have been a light for me. Sometimes one needs to see darkness. Sometimes one needs to fall to appreciate getting up and to appreciate light. And this is another understanding of Shuvah Yisrael, of Ki Kashalta Bavonecha, for you have stumbled in your sin, the end of 29. It is the stumbling itself on the obstacles of sin that carry within it the potential to elevate a person to the very throne of the Almighty. Had we not stumbled, we never would have reached these levels. And we know this to be true in life. They say, in fact, it's brought down that the word for trials and tests in life is the word nisayon. It is related to the same word of nes, of a banner, as well as a sail on a sailboat, the sail of a ship. And it's explained so beautifully that without a sail, the ship would not be able to move through the course of the water. And likewise in life, it was not for difficulties, it's not for tests, that we would not be able to grow and move in life. It takes the falling, it takes the stumbling to wake us up, appreciate that which we have, and then come back to the original relationship, come back to the situation, that more rejuvenated and that much closer. If we take a look at the Isha Sota in particular, we know that perhaps one of the greatest levels of rechok, of distancing, is not only the fact she was separate from her husband, but as we know in source number 30, the Medrash observes that to bring peace between husband and wife, one is permitted to blot out in water the holy name of Hashem, that in this water that this woman drank was the name of God that was erased into this water. The woman going through this difficulty, part of the procedure was to erase the name of God. And therefore, the rectification is to create the name of God, and that's through having a child. Let's understand this a little bit more deeply. Rabbi Kaplan, Jewish Meditation, where he explains, we know the famous idea, it's probably said in almost every Sheva Brachot, that the word Ish, man, and the word Isha, woman, have basically the same letters, with the difference of the Yud and the K, which means that God is found within them. And if you take out the Yud K, then you have Eish, fire, and the marriage will not be a successful marriage. On a deeper level, it sounds in 31, which we won't do inside, the letter Yud really represents the male factor, and that's its aspect of giving, and that's why we normally refer to God in the male realm. Although we have the concept of Shechina, there is an aspect of the feminine gender of God. And the woman is basically the K, the aspect of receiving, and that's why the Jewish people are always referred to as the bride, as the Knesset Yisrael, because we receive from God. Continuing in 32, it is significant that the Torah presents man and woman together as comprising the image of the divine. The Torah thus says, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This clearly implies that the male and female together form the image of God. The reason for this is obvious. A male and female have the power to do the most godlike thing possible, namely to create life. The power to conceive his child is so godlike that the Talmud states that when man and woman create a child, God himself is their third partner. So the coming together on the deepest level is the creation of a child, which is bringing about the divine presence within their marriage. Just to take this one step further for life, because I think this idea has a powerful impact on marriage relationships, Rabbi Kaplan continues in 33, the next step, therefore, is that a husband and wife should see each other as being a reflection of the divine. When a woman looks at her husband, she should see him as a reflection of the Holy One, blessed be He, the male aspect of the divine. Similarly, when a husband looks at his wife, he should see her as a divine presence, the Shechina, the feminine aspect of the divine. each one carries a certain aspect, and together they form God's name. Third level of distancing, the distancing between man and fellow man. Final level of distancing is the Nazarite. And this is a distancing of man from himself, within himself. We know, and this is brought in 35, that the rabbis cite that the law of Nazir is found right after this suspected adulteress, this Isha Sota, because anyone who sees an unfaithful wife in her degradation should abstain from wine, which brings to adultery. A person would say to oneself that what led this woman, what led all this to happen? It was drinking of the wine, it was losing oneself, not being in control of self, and therefore the Nazarite steps back and says, I'm going to abstain from wine, setting restrictions in self, separating himself or herself, a woman could be a Nazir as well, separating themselves from part of themselves in order to bring themselves to a level that was even higher than when they started. And we've seen that indeed they reach this high level in Source 37. There's a very interesting verse. This comes from Rabbi Leff's book, Insights in the Parsha, where when the Nazir finishes their term and they bring the sacrifices, the verse states, the Torah says, and after this process of all the purification and the sacrifices, the Nazir can drink wine. When it's all over, you can drink wine. That's very strange. The verse is problematic, since after the process is finished, they're no longer a Nazir. So why does it say the Nazir can drink wine? They're no longer a Nazir. They finished the process. So the answer is very clear. The Torah is telling us that the purpose of his Nazirus was not abstinence for its own sake, but rather a lesson in how to properly drink wine after the period is over. Hence the goal of his Nazirus is to drink wine as a Nazir, as one sanctified and uplifted. And on this level, the verse, Shuva Yisrael, Hashem Elokecha, ki kashalta bavanecha, because you stumbled in your sin, this is 36, is that what happens in sin is that you get caught in like a web and you begin stumbling. One sin leads you to another. Why should you do tshuva? You're not only doing tshuva for your sin, you're doing tshuva because one sin leads to another. You drink wine a little bit too much, although it's not a sin, which then leads you to other consequences, which leads you to adultery, which leads you to other difficulties. And we know this in life, right? You do something you shouldn't do, and then you're caught on it, and then you lie, and then you do this, and then you do that, and before you know it, you're caught up in a whole web that you never even imagined you would get yourself into. I was thinking, in preparing this, what would be a practical example of Nazir today? Since we don't have the laws of Nazir today, because we don't have a temple and we can't bring the sacrifices, wherein do we set limitations, or wherein could we potentially set limitations on self in order to raise ourselves up to a higher level? We do it all the time on a physical level. It's called a diet, right? We don't eat certain foods, and in that way we set limitations on ourselves, and we've all done it, in order that we should become healthier, we look better, whatever it is, we try to come to a higher level. So where do we have spiritual diets? So I think one could come up with numerous examples. I'd like to present one in a very brief time right now. We know that a person is allowed to speak. We do it all the time. But we also know there's a concept called wasting words. Rabbi Tatz, in his book, Ruled Mask, speaks at length about the concept of speech in general. And he says that speech is something which links the spiritual and the physical. The spiritual being the head, the physical being the body, the throat is the point of connection between the two. And on a deeper level, it's the throat which allows a person to bring that which is going on in the mind into the physical world. And that's why parenthetically he notes that it says, Basara mamarot nivra haolam, in 10 utterances the world was created. It should say in 10 workings of God's hands, he created the world. Why does it use the concept of utterances, of mouth? Because that brings from the spiritual into the physical. So he says if we understand the concept of speech, I think something very potent and very powerful. Let's take a look at source number 40. Look, middle paragraph. A lie presents a false picture of that which is hidden within. It betrays the inner dimension. Dvarim betelim, wasted and meaningless words, present a picture of that which has no inner dimension. And this is no less a betrayal. Words are given in order to reveal meaning, to clothe a deeper reality. Empty nonsense betrays the very fact that there's depth at all. And he quotes, and it's very scary, the Vilna Gaon, the Gra, states that the consequence of wasted words is a particular suffering in the next world called Kaf HaKela, the cup of the slingshot. A neshama which must endure that particular suffering as a result of wasting words experiences the sensation being flung from one place to another, but before arriving at the destination is flung yet again in another direction and so on. The Gra, the Gaon, says that for every empty statement, a person must be flung from one end of the world to the other. There is an experience of constantly traveling towards a goal, but never arriving. And this is reality generated by life which used the tools of human growth for nothing other than their own sake. A life which moved through the world, but wasted its creative energies. And I think so often in life we try to work on ourselves and say we'll never speak bad about a person, we'll never speak Lashon Hara. But there's a great temptation to speak Lashon Hara. It's in all of us. But if instead we would be cognizant of the words that we use and wasting words and putting a diet, so to speak, on not the words themselves, but the concept called speech in general, and say to ourselves, well, perhaps like limiting cake, we're going to limit the words we use and think before we speak. Is this wasted words or not? Are these words creating energy, creating life? So then if we're cognizant in that realm, I think we'll be much more careful on what comes out of our mouths as well. And once again, it's the distancing, it's the creating the limitations in order to bring us to a higher level. In all of these cases, it's almost like the bow and arrow, where you have to pull the arrow further back in order to have it move to its target further away. The final section, and then we'll wrap up. It's a Birkas Kohanim. It's a priestly blessing. And how does this end? This is source 42. Va'alze amar yisa Hashem panav elecha. God will lift up his face to you. Lahachzircha l'shorashecha. The blessing is that lifting up your face is a blessing of God returning you to self. And I think we find here on two different levels the same paradigm. We find it in the Parsha, and we find it in Shavuot and the Shabbos after Shavuot. Let's try to sum up what we've seen. I think it's very, very brilliant, very beautiful. The Parsha begins off with the concept of Naso, to lift up. That God lifts up the Gershon, those who are far away. Those who are frustrated, those who don't feel connected. God says, I'm going to lift them up. I'm going to help them out. I'm going to help them get insights in life and feel better. We all have these insights that come from above, these feelings that say, I know I'm not alone. Somebody's helping me out. Someone's pulling me through this. The beginning of the parasha is that promise of Naso, of God lifting us up. The parasha then goes through the different levels of Richuk, the different levels of distancing that a person goes through, the different struggles. Whether it's a distance where a person is not in control, the first story of the three people who have to leave different parts of the camp. And that leads to an introspection that brings us closer to God. Whether it's the next, which is the vidui, the confession, where sin itself between man and God allows us, propels us to feel the distance, feel the anguish, brings us closer to God. The third law of the Isha Sota, the distance between man and one's fellow man, and also a distance from a person, absence makes the heart grow fonder. intensifies the relationship when brought back together. And the final level of nazir, or sometimes distancing within oneself, separating from certain things, placing limitations in oneself, once again to bring oneself to a higher level. The middle of the parasha is all the struggles. It's the rikuk to get to the kiruv. It's the distance to get to the closeness. It's the yirida, l'tzarech aliyah, the going down to bring us to an elevated height. And what happens when we go through all this, then there's a promise of Yisa Hashem panav eilecha, that God will once again come down, and that same word of Naso, of Yisa, and grant us a certain hisorus, a certain closeness and realization that you're not going through this alone. It's a sandwich where God, so to speak, pushes us along through the struggles that we go through. And this is the same parallelism we find with Shavuos and the week between Shavuos and Shabbat. Shavuos is the first Naso. It's the Yisrusa de la'ila, it's the awakening from above, where God says, I'm here, I'm so close to you. The week after Shavuos, and we know halachically certain sacrifices that could not all have been brought on Shavuos when everyone came to Jerusalem were brought during the week, that's why we don't say Tachanun. It's really, in a certain sense, like the Aser Simei Tshuva, like the 10 days of repentance, on a certain level. It's a time of introspection, of saying that we were lifted up on Shavuos, now we have to realize that we need to take the ball in our hands and come close to God. It's the call of Shuvah Yisrael on so many levels. It's a Shuvah Yisrael to return to God because of the sin within us. God places stumbling blocks in front of us. It's because of sin that we have to stumble so often in life, but it's sometimes the sin itself, the stumbling itself, that brings us to higher levels. It's sometimes the realization that one sin leads to another and we have to stop ourselves from being entrapped by our sin, so that we can reach that second level wherein the sin will propel us to come closer to God, and therefore it will be great as tshuva that our sins will not look like we've done it premeditated, but rather we've done it by accident, or they're taken into zchuyot as merit. And then comes the Yisa Hashem Panav Elecha, the Shabbos after Shavuos, which is what we began with. At the Shabbos after Shavuos is a time of Kinyan Torah, because Shabbos, as we know, is also an Isrusa de la'ila, is an awakening from above. So Shabbos comes after this week between Shavuos and Shabbos, between that, from Shavuos, the week, and then Shabbos. It's the end of the sandwich. It's like Birkas Kohanim, where God says, once again, I'm going to give you awakening from above to help you out in your struggles to come closer to me. And I think the best point to conclude with is source number 43. So we have seen, again, Rabbi Miller's book, Shabbat Shirim, in the spiritual history of Israel, a process parallel to that we have pointed out in the life of an individual. A process beginning with the gift of God, continuing with the effort of man on his own behalf to achieve a spiritual aim, to bring into consciousness the latent purity and holiness that has been planted in him, and ending with God's renewed intervention, guiding him to levels of attainment not accessible to human nature of its own strength. Man's effort, then, in any task that seems difficult at the outset, almost beyond his energies, must be seen not from the human view alone as a solitary, futile resistance against the forces of evil, but in true perspective, as a movement towards God, buttressed on both sides by the aid and love of God himself. Here, there's no room for despair. Such endeavor should call forth in him, rather, a joyful confidence and gratitude for the strength that has been and shall be given to achieve his end. And we need to realize in life that the distance is in order to bring us closer, but let us never forget that on both sides we're being supported by God, who's helping us go through the difficulties, because the difficulties bring us to an even higher level.